I want to invite you to take your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Job, Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and right, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words of their own understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked shall be no more." Father, may you help us to understand these words. May your Spirit touch us at our point of need, wherever we may be. May we learn things from Bildad of what not to do, as well as words of encouragement. And so, Father, we thank you for the Bible that you preserve for us. May we have ears to hear, our hearts be warmed by its truth, and our minds and our wills stirred to obey. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is round two. It's round two of the dialogues between Job and his friends. Now, the second individual to come on toward the scene is Bildad, as we read in Job 8. Now, from Job 4 through 31, Eliphaz is going to speak three times. Bildad will also speak three times, and Zophar will speak twice. There'll be a total of eight inputs from these so-called friends seeking to help Job. And Job will respond to each one. You will see an escalation in his responses of defensiveness, even of impatience. He will then, towards the end in chapter 27 through 31, he'll make a final defense of himself and then an appeal. Now Eliphaz, as we saw a couple weeks ago, he appears to be the kindest of the three. However, that quickly goes south as he equally begins to grow impatient with Job. And on a side note, that's one of the signs of lovelessness towards people, and that is a growing impatience with people. And so all three of these individuals will indeed show a growing impatience with their friend. But now we enter Bildad. Now, when you would characterize Bildad, there's some very, very direct words. Number one, he's direct. Secondly, he's harsh. He's impersonal. And he's actually a moralist who offers very little, if any, kindness to Job. Like Eliphaz, like Zophar, Bildad is convinced that Job is suffering because he's a hypocrite. Job is in sin, and as a result, he's under the punitive punishment of God. It's very clear that all three of these guys, and Job to a certain extent, they hold to retribution theology. Now, but like Eliphaz, Bildad will remind us of biblical truths. But again, like Eliphaz, the ongoing lesson that we should learn from these dialogues and his friends in particular is that truth spoken without love is dangerous, it's damaging, and it's destructive. Now, to remind you of our journey through Job, it's our approach is two things. Number one is we want to learn key truths from these counselors, from these friends, on how not to be a friend. We want to see how not to be a biblical counselor. We don't want people to say of us what Job would say halfway through the book of his friends: you are miserable comforters. So, though they say good things, let's keep before our minds that God has a very severe rebuke to these friends at the end. They did not speak right, though they were deceived to think that they did. So that's the first thing we want to learn through Job, is to listen to these friends and learn how not to be a friend, how not to be a counselor. The second thing we want to learn, and this is from Job, and there's multiple things, but number one, we want to really establish a theology of suffering. A theology of suffering. We don't do that well in our culture, Christian culture. We don't suffer well. Secondly, we want to build a real understanding, even a theology of prayer. As I continue to read Job and his pouring his soul out to his God, there are some great insights on an intimate relationship with God and how he does come to him in the agony of real true prayer. He does pray out of the depths, as we would see in Jonah and we would see in the psalmist. And the other things we want to learn through this book from Job is who we truly are and who God really is. Because at the end of the day, at the end of the book, this is what Job really learns. Job sees himself for who he truly is, and he sees his God for who he truly is. And that itself is worth the journey through the book. Well, let's look at Bildad here. And if you have an outline, you can work your way through with me. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great." Three descriptions of Bildad as the counselor. And the first thing that we see in him is he is extremely insensitive. He is extremely insensitive. As I mentioned, he's harsh. He begins and launches a salvo of hurt upon Job. In the first seven verses, it shows us what to avoid in ministering to hurting people. This is a cold-hearted friend, and this is a counselor who speaks a lot. And the first thing we see in verses 1 through 3, he comes right out to Job and he says, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" He's saying, Job, you're a windbag. That Job, you continue to pour out your complaint. You continue to say you're not being treated fairly. You continue to cry out, "Injustice, injustice." Job, you're not an innocent man. Job, you're filling the air with nonsense and with untrue words. Now, in his cruel, or I should say his insensitivity towards Job, he has forgotten two things. Number one, he has forgotten the character of his friend. Job has a reputation, and a justified reputation, of being a blameless man, a sincere man, a man who walks with God, who fears God, and eschews evil. So Job was not the hypocrite. He was sincere. Bildad forgot that. In his insensitivity, he forgot who Job really was. The second thing that Bildad forgets in regards to his friend, thus revealing that he is a very insensitive counselor, is he violates James' exhortations in the New Testament. What does James tell us? "Know this, beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak." Quick to hear and slow to speak. Every one of us who know Christ are called to be biblical counselors. We're called to counsel biblically. We're called to counsel Christ-like. And some of the best counseling that you will ever do to a hurting brother or sister is to give them a compassionate heart with a listening ear. With a listening ear. Sometimes people, in the midst of their hurt, simply need to unload their burdens to a friend who will simply listen and not wait till they're done lamenting and then volley with a bunch of advice. Bildad is insensitive to the pain of his friend. The Hebrew reads concerning what he calls him. He reads, he says that the words of your mouth are like a blustering wind. Like a blustering wind. He's calling Job a forceful, continuous windstorm. And what that reveals about Bildad, he is so insensitive to the pain that Job is in. He is so oblivious to the pain that he's in. Job is venting from the very depths of his pain. And as I mentioned, sometimes in the midst of darkness, in the midst of spiritual depression, in the midst of the agony of the soul, is that a good friend is one who simply sets like they did the first 7 days and just listens to the lament. Just listens to the lament. David Thomas from another era, he said this, quote, "It is true Job had poured forth language that seemed as wild and tumultuous as a tempest. But such language ought to be considered in relation to his physical and mental distress," end quote. Now listen to what Thomas said. Take into account when people are lamenting and they're spewing forth from their pain words that may not even sound cognitive. Thomas says, be considerate to the physical anguish and pain that they are in. So the first thing we see about Bildad as a counselor, be careful not to be like him. Because he accused Job of being a windbag, of being excessive in his lamenting, of complaining and complaining. And in actuality, we can actually be what Bildad accused Job. We can be a windbag in seeking to give advice. Seeking always have to speak in, always have to fix, always have to direct. Be mindful of James' instruction, is that the insensitive counselor is one who's willing to not listen. And Job needed someone. Job needed a friend. He's just getting into the depths of his agony. And yet Bildad is ready to cut him off at the head and says, because you're sinning, it's because you're a hypocrite. Don't you hear me? Stop this nonsense and repent. That's what Bildad is telling him. Now look at verse 4. So verses 1 through 3, we see the insensitive counselor. Now we have the cruel counselor. The cruel counselor. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. There's no debate on what this verse is saying. The if is not one of uncertainty. Bildad is declaring that your children were killed because they're sinners. What is the height of insensitivity that this man had lost his entire family except his complaining wife? He lost all of his estate. And what does Bildad do? He goes straight to the core of his being and just pours gasoline upon his pain by saying, your kids were killed because they're sinners. And you're being punished because you're a sinner. This is where his retribution theology kicks in. A very simple black and white system of double retribution. Bildad says, good things, and Eliphaz, and Zophar, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Job, you are bad, that's why your kids are gone. That's the height of insensitivity. Can you imagine someone coming to you, a brother, a sister, a supposedly brother, sister in the Lord, and they sit down with you, and they say, listen, shut up. You've been talking too much. Listen to me. The reason why you're suffering is because your family's a wreck. The reason why you're suffering is because you are a sinner and you need to repent. What a height of insensitivity to claim the name of Christ and come in there with such retribution in the relationship that we are to have with one another. You know what Job really needs? He needs real friends. He needs real friends. You know what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today? Real friends. Now, if I was to sit down with you and talk to you, and I would say, hey, do you have friends? Every one of you are going to say, yeah, I have friends. I would argue that most of us have acquaintances and very few friends. is we have acquaintances that we'll see on a Sunday or we'll interact through the week or something, but do we actually have real friends? And I'm not talking Bildad as Eliphaz and Zophar. Real friends. A friend that is defined in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Is a real friend, does not add to adversity, but comes alongside in adversity. This is not Bildad. Bildad is a very cruel counselor, and he's a very cruel friend. It's not even worthy to label him as a friend. There's an ancient proverb. It reads like this. It's not inspired, but it's really good. A friend is one to whom we may pour out the contents of our hearts, chaff and grain together, knowing that the gentlest of friends will sift it, keep what is worth keeping, and with a breath of kindness blow the rest away. That's a friend. Bildad, and here's the danger of Bildad and the danger of Eliphaz and Zophar, is that they will speak truth. They will speak truth. But it's so void of friendship. It's so void of compassion. It's so void of love. That it actually will inflame Job more. We know a true friend in seasons of suffering and those times calling for love. When we're to exercise patience with one another, unlike these three friends, and when we are to extend forgiveness to one another, that's the measurement of a true friend. And so ask yourself the question, are you a biblical friend? And do you have biblical friends? Or are we simply acquaintances? Ships passing in the night. Bildad was not a friend. Eliphaz was not a friend. Zophar was not a friend. He proved to be a very insensitive counselor friend. Secondly, he proved to be a very cruel friend and counselor. Now look at verses 5 through 7. Here's a third characteristic that we find in Bildad. And these are all things that we should evaluate ourselves, because every one of us has the potential in our hearts to be an Eliphaz, to be a Bildad, and to be a Zophar. We can grow impatient in ministering with people who seem not to respond. We can grow very kind of calculating in what we think people need and be fixers. And so be very mindful of the call to us is to be counselors who exhibit a love that bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, believes all things. So here's the third thing, verses 5 through 7. He's not only an insensitive counselor, he's also a cruel counselor, but he's a very presuming counselor. And this is a danger in all three of these guys, and it's a danger in us as well. Do not make assumptions or presume upon people. Because when you do that, you're usually doing that, well, you are doing that because you're from a distance. You're not wearing their shoes. You're not entering into their lives. So we make presumptions or assumptions based on observation. And more than not, most of the time, our assumptions about people lack credibility, lack solid evidence. Look at verse 5. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then He will rouse Himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Now, Bildad all along is calling Job to repent. He's presuming, as did Eliphaz and did Zophar, that he is in sin. But notice what else he does. He presumes what God will do if Job repents. He says, Job, you're in sin. We know you're in sin. You need to repent. And if you do, then God will restore you to your rightful habitation. Will He? Will He restore what Job had? How does Bildad know that? He doesn't. He says, and though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Really? Bildad, you don't have a corner on the future. You don't know how God... Yes, God will restore the repentant sinner, but there's consequences and we don't know. And Bildad can't look at him as a presuming friend and say, listen, if you do this and you do this, then God is going to do this and God's going to do that. Be very careful of assuming, not only assuming what people are going through because you're not involved in their lives, but don't assume or presume what God is going to do. Now, there are clear covenantal truths There are clear practical principles what God does to repenting sinners and to backslidden believers. But let's be careful that we keep our understandings of what God will do in the confines of the Scripture and what is said, not what we think He will do. There's so much out there. There's so much subjectivism that's occurring in the Church of Jesus Christ that we got to be very careful that we don't find ourselves like we're going to see with Eliphaz, or we did see with Eliphaz, and what we'll see with Bildad, is that we place some authority on outside revelation. We place some authority on some type of experience, or in Bildad's case, he places authority on tradition. The disciples were guilty of this. John chapter 9, the blind man. And he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They assumed, did they not? They saw blind, they associated with someone sinned. It sounds like retribution theology, just like Eliphaz, Bildad. And by the way, that's part of our fallenness, is all of us can drift into that. This punitive suffering, no redemptive suffering, but this punitive suffering. And the disciples said, "Well, he's blind. Someone must have sinned." That's exactly what Bildad said. And what does Jesus say? It was not that this man sinned. Now, and don't misunderstand me. Ultimately, the fall brought in suffering. We got that. We know that. But let's be very careful. We don't look at someone because they're going through some really deep, deep trials and deep suffering. We can't look at them and immediately say, "Well, that's because of sin." Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So the counselor, the friend, Bildad, not a good one. Let's just search our own hearts and our own minds and our own interaction with people, especially the call to minister to suffering Christians. And by the way, every one of us are called to minister to one another because we all suffer. There's people under the sound of my voice right now that are going through some very deep, deep waters of affliction and trials. And we are called as the body of Christ to go into those deep waters with them because you're going to be in those and you're going to need someone to dive in with you too. And so in the context of learning to live out the one another's, is let's take from Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar not what to do when we're there. Because when you're in those things, you don't want a Bildad. You want a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You want a friend that's created for adversity to help you, not to hinder you. And so we learn from Bildad the insensitivity of a counselor. Don't judge someone or presume something about someone unless you've entered into their life and you know the truth. Make sure that we're not so insensitive to the pain that they're in. And as I mentioned, and I can't stress this enough, there are times that people are in such agony and such pain, they simply want someone to sit with them and let them vent. Let them talk. Secondly, he's a cruel counselor, so insensitive to Job's pain that he would say, "Your kids are gone because of their sin as well as yours." And thirdly, let's don't presume upon anybody. And if we're truly obeying the command, the new commandment, to love one another, as Jesus said, which is a mark of our identity as Christ, as Christians, if we're truly love one another, there'll be no room for presumption because we'll be involved in each other's lives. You can't love at a distance, and you can't love by merely observation. And so when we're practicing those one another's, then we're safeguarded from the evils of presuming, which leads to judgment, which leads to criticalness, and a whole heart gets poisoned, all because we made a false presumption. Now let's move on to verses 8 and 10. And we find that Bildad comes with a flawed source of his counsel. A flawed source of his counsel. Verse 8, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" Bildad is doing exactly what Eliphaz did, except his source is different. If you recall back in chapter 4, that Eliphaz comes and talks to Job, and he gives him advice, and he bases it on a vision that he had at night. He comes to Job. He starts out nice, and then he says, "Now listen, hear me. I got something to say to you, Job." Job 4:12. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily." That should cause some alarm itself. Stealthily. "My ear received the whisper of it, and thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." How do you refute that? How do you refute subjective experience? That's why we are a people of objective truth that produces true subjective experience. God's word drives to the experience. Christianity is experiential. It absolutely is. It cannot be. Pastor Jonathan read in the ABF before a powerful reading of Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It was riveting just sitting there for 50 minutes and listening to it. Edwards wrote probably the greatest book on true religious affections called Religious Affections. And I suggest you read it. And as you read it, Edwards is a proponent and he supports true religious experience. However, it must be couched in the safe guardrails of the Scripture. And Edwards would write extensively that a true work of God in revival or in the soul, and he uses 1 John as the test of that experience. Eliphaz comes to Job and he says, I had a dream, but I couldn't figure out who it was. It actually terrified me, which was probably more of a nightmare. And he comes to Job with this subjective experience and he makes it authoritative. You can never impose your experience on someone else. You look in Acts chapter 16 and you see the process of conversion. And what do you see? You see that Lydia was brought to Christ not the same way as the jailer was brought to Christ. Lydia says that, "And the Lord opened her heart to the things that Paul spoke." For the jailer, it takes an earthquake to bring him. The result's the same. But Bildad does the same thing that Eliphaz does. Verses 8 and 10 in chapter 8, which we just read. Eliphaz leaned upon subjective experience to be an authority. Bildad appeals to human tradition. He appeals to human tradition found in the wise man from the distant past. He basically tells Job, "Listen, we're of short duration. We're young. We need to rely on the tested wisdom of the past." He's appealing to understanding that comes from tradition. There are some traditions that are worth keeping. Traditionalism needs to go. One of the great challenges we face, and thank God, you know, our church is changing, and I think for good, is that when you're almost 200 years old, there's a lot of tradition. And tradition is not bad. Some traditions. But in this case, in Bildad, tradition became authoritative. It became the authority. I love what Derek Thomas said about Bildad and his leaning upon the wisdom of the past. And we got to be careful too as we hold to a confessional a church, as we seek to rely on things that we've read coming out of the reformers and great people of the past. We got to be careful that just because someone, you know, existed a couple centuries ago doesn't make them deity. And it's a tendency, as I know I do, you read some of the Puritans, it seems like the older, the longer we're separated from them, the more deified they get. Be very careful. They were mere men, just like everyone else. And that our final authority is not tradition. It's certainly not even what we read in the Awakenings and what we read all the way back in the Institutes. And all our authority is rooted in the apostolic teaching that comes from the Scripture. And so what we have, and Derek Thomas really, I thought he added quite good insight on this. He said, "Bildad is like the man of the world, the man who has experienced a bit of life, to whom the wisdom of the ages has been handed down, and who is dismissive of anything the young have to say. There's something artificial about Bildad's faith. It is theoretical and borrowed. And now Bildad comes to Job and he said, listen, you're a sinner and this is what's happened to you and your family. And by the way, this is what the ancient one said as well. Pay attention to what the old people said. Pay attention to what the ancient philosophers said. Jesus warns us about tradition, and so does the Apostle Paul. In Mark chapter 7, verse 5 and 8, the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far, far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Yet you lead the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man. Paul would tell the Colossians too, that no one take you captive according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. But there is a place for tradition. Again, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 15, he says this, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Note there, that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The right tradition is grounded and rooted in apostolic teaching and apostolic writing. Bildad, his source is flawed. He's a very poor, cruel, and sensitive counselor. However, now look at verse 11. It carries through verses 11 through 19. We find that he does give biblical truth. And this is the danger. And this is the danger that faces Christendom today. Truth mixed with error is error. Truth mixed with pragmatism is error. Truth is truth is truth, no mixture. You don't dilute it. You don't poison it. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, they will speak truth with error. And that is absolutely dangerous because there are so many Christians today that lack discernment. They lack so much discernment is that they'll listen to something, a podcast, or they'll listen to something out there somewhere, and it sounds good, but yet they don't have the biblical discernment to say, that's poison. And so we got to be careful that when we do speak truth, that we're not mixing error either by a worldliness or we're mixing an error based on our own assumptions, our own presuppositions, and even our own understanding. It's critical that we let God be who He is, not who we think He is. And we will see that throughout Job. But now Bildad does give truth. In verses 11 through 19, he's going to give some illustrations. He's going to give a couple of illustrations that exposes the hypocrite for what they are, or what he or she is, and the ending of the hypocrite. Now, this is a difficult portion, and there's a lot of difficulty in Job. There's been multiple times as we've unfolded this that I've asked myself, why did we pick this book? And so it is a challenge. But in regards to these illustrations, remember, in Bildad's eyes, Job is a hypocrite. Job is unrighteous. Job is in sin, and he's going to give two illustrations, the papyrus and the spider's web, in verse 11 through 19. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. Now, this is what he's accusing Job of. He's just now using natural or illustrations from nature to drive home the point that Job, you are a hypocrite. Verse 14, his confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. The two illustrations of the hypocrite and their ending are the papyrus plant or the reeds and the spider's web. Both are characterized as temporary, easily exposed, and thus destroyed. Bildad is using them to tell Job his faith is that of the hypocrite and that his suffering right now proves it and that you're not going to hold on unless you repent. The papyrus plant and the spider's web swiftly gone, destroyed. He sees Job. He is picturing Job as appearing righteous and religious when all was well. But now that the bottom has fallen out in Job's life because he's being punished, it reveals that he was a hypocrite all along. And so what do we see? What's an application or another illustration? It might very well be the second heart soil in the parable of Jesus and the parable of the sower. Bildad looks at Job and says, listen, everything was good. Your kids, you had all your stuff. The kids were alive. Everything was well. But now it's all gone, and look at you. You're complaining. You know why? Because you're a hypocrite. It wasn't real. Your faith must be tested. An untried faith is an unreliable faith. You must have testing. And if you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, it will require severe testing. And if it's not tested, then you can't rely upon it. And Bildad is saying to Job, you're like a papyrus reed. Take away the water, take away the nourishment, and you wither away. You're like a spider's web. Looks good when you're hanging there, but put a little bit of force on it and it's gone. The parable of the sower. Jesus says that the second soil, the heart soil, it's one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Then what happens? Tribulation, persecution. It arises on account of the word, and immediately the person falls away. So Bildad is saying that you're just like the reeds. You're just like a spider. Suffering came and you're falling away. You're being punished. But he also gives another illustration. Look at 16, verse 16 through 19. Now let's remember that his friends are holding out. They got this all wrong, but they're holding out. Job, if you repent, if you turn back, if you turn and you confess, then there's hope for you. The first illustration is that you're not going to because you're a hypocrite and you're going to be snuffed away. The second illustration is positive. It's a positive one. In fact, Bildad gives counsel to Job that if you are righteous, you will persevere and you will flourish. Verse 16. He is a lush plant before the sun, not like the reeds. The reeds get a little bit of their nourishment's going and they wither. This is lush plant before the sun. What he's painting a picture here is that this plant is bearing under the hot sun and still alive. The lushness of the plant before the sun, it's not causing him to wither. And his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwined the stone heap. So he is clinging on. He's persevering. This is the person who's righteous. And Job, this will be you if you repent. Verse 18, if he's destroyed from his place, then he will deny him, saying, I never have seen you. That's not applied to him. That's the person who's the hypocrite. In verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Remember in the parable of the sower, the third heart? What was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So Bildad does give good truth. He said, Job, if you repent and you turn back, you will be like a lush plant. You will have joy, and there will be blessings. Out of the soil, others will spring. There will be blessings in your life. Well, let's move on to verse 20 and 22. So we see then from Bildad, the cold-hearted friend and counselor, he's insensitive, he's cruel, he's presuming. He has a flawed source of counsel. And let me put a plug in about reading books. Solomon said there's no end to publishing books. I got that. But let me encourage you about books. There's so much out there that you can read, and there's so much out there you should not read. Is that there is so much out there that's not worth your time. Get a good guide to help you pick the right books. You only have X number of hours in your life to read. Make sure you read the right stuff. And as you read and you evaluate a book, don't read the reviews just because, and it may sound good. Make this a criteria. Is this book rooted in the Scripture? Does this book draw me to Christ? And will this book make me more like Him? Let those be some of the criteria. And that applies on a wide range of Christian books. Don't be like Bildad and rely upon tradition, human wisdom. It'll fail you every time. And then we find the biblical biblical truth, I should say, that Bildad does illustrate, the exposure of the hypocrite and the perseverance of the righteous. But let's look at verse 20 and 22, and we'll wind down with this. Bildad offers words of encouragement. He really does. He believes he's right. Eliphaz believes he's right. They're not. Zophar does as well. But again, Bildad, he's toeing the line. He's saying, if you repent and if you turn, blessings will come. The problem with this counsel, this encouragement from verse 20 and 22 from Bildad, the problem is Bildad is applying it to someone who doesn't need to repent. And this is a lesson in and of itself. We need discernment, and we need to be as close to Christ and understand the movement of the Spirit in the Word. We need to know in our counseling and in our ministry to one another, we need to know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. Those are the criteria. One size doesn't fit all. You can't just cookie cutter your counsel. You need to know who you're dealing with. You need to know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. Bildad doesn't do any of that. But what he gives is good counsel. It just doesn't apply. Look what he says in verse 20. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man. No, he will not. Nor take the hand of evildoers. No, he will not. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Yes, he will. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. That's a truth as well. The problem with Bildad, as I mentioned, he's counseling someone with these truths that doesn't need these truths. Now, granted, there are three promises here, which I'm going to read to you, that apply to all of the Christian life. But Job is not there. Job needs a friend. And he needs a friend who's listened and entered into his life so that he can counsel with what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. Verse 20. Bildad does give this, and so we'll give him a little pass on the counsel. The first thing that Bildad does to Job, and now to us, is that God gives the promise of reconciliation. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man. The returning and repenting person who he's writing to, which isn't Job, sinner or saint alike, will not meet a rejecting God. God will not reject the broken sinner. And if you're a Christian today and you've drifted in away from the Lord and you're backslidden and indifferent to spiritual things and you turn around from that prodigal trail and you make that turn back, you are not going to meet a rejecting God. Jesus says, come to me. Not after you clean yourself up, not after you mire in your despondency. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will reconcile you. So the promise of reconciliation for Bildad to Job is good. Number two, look at verse 21. There's the promise of restoration. And when I speak of restoration, I'm talking about the right and legacy of every Christian. You know one of the great voids I see in Christendom? And I'm not pointing at you, I'm also pointing at me. I see a lot of Christians who lack joy. They simply lack joy. I mentioned last week the illustration. They all walk around like one of the seven dwarfs, grumpy. They seem to just be down in the dumps all the time. I'm not looking at any of you in particular, all right? I look too much at the guy in the mirror to realize where's the joy. What does the Lord promise us in restoration? Verse 21, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter. I read it and I thought about what David prayed in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Weeping may tarry through the night, but joy comes in the morning. Friends, one of the most important witnesses you have in your family, in your church, in your community is the joy of the Lord. It is a powerful, powerful evangelistic foundation because it causes you to stick out in a very depressing, unhappy culture, and you look so much and you act so much and you talk so much different, and that's not fabricated because you can't. But Bildad, he promises restoration. Then look at verse 22. Bildad says, Job, if you repent, which you don't need to, but I'm telling you this, is that there's the promise of protection. The promise of protection. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Bildad's implication to Job is that of protection and vindication. Again, we find such promises pleaded and relied upon throughout the Psalms. Psalm 3, 1 through 3, right out of the gate of the Psalter, the writer would say, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. So Bildad would say, Job, if you repent, God has promised to reconcile you. If you repent, God has promised to restore you. You will have the joy. Thirdly, the promise of protection if you simply repent. And like I said, Bildad's encouragement is true. It's just misapplied. In many ways, it echoes what Peter would say in his sermon in Acts 3. Peter would say, And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. That has some echoes of Bildad's encouragement to Job. So, as we go about and we continue to journey through Job, let's learn some lessons from Bildad. There's more to come. Let's be mindful of what it takes to be a biblical counselor. Like Christ, under the control of his love, gentle, kind, knowing what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. And let's be careful that all the counsel we offer doesn't come from a subjective experience or from a source outside of the Scripture. We are people of the book. May our counseling reflect that. And may our pursuit of being true biblical friends intensify. That we will go from not just being acquaintances, but we'll be friends practicing the one another's. That's what Job needed, and that's what we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the counsel from your word. Lord, forgive me, forgive us when we perhaps are too much like Bildad, quick to give advice, slow to listen with compassion, quick to give advice based on some book we've read or some other source other than your book. May we learn to be biblical counselors. Thank you for good authors today that support that. But may we be mindful that it's your word that converts, it's your word that reclaims. And Father, may we also be those of encouragement, reminding one another often of the gospel, the promise of reconciliation, the promise of restoration, and the ultimate deliverance and the promise of protection in a place where there'll be no more sin. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.